Well, it is good to have our brother Sasha back with us, and as we mentioned in prayer, he's been in Northern Ireland for the last month with his family, and it's been good to get to know Martina and Sarah and Jacob as well, and to have fellowship even today and throughout this month. So it's a real blessing to have you with us, and now come lead us in the reading and preaching of the Word of God.
Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we shall read verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, 32 through 43. This is God's holy word. Luke chapter 23, from verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Now, we are living in a culture where it seems that more and more men and women are proudly proclaiming that they don't believe in God. Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, has sold over 2 million copies. It was listed on the New York Times hardcover bestseller list, nonfiction bestseller list, that is, for 51 weeks. Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, reached number 2 on the Amazon.com bestseller list within a week, and number 1 on the New York Times bestseller list in its third week. One media outlet tries to top the other with their atheistic message for all areas of life. And a while ago, one could hear homosexual advocates in America demanding for Christian churches to be closed if they oppose sodomy. All while the gay Gestapo is targeting Christian businesses in order to shut them down. And the secular public educational system does its part to make sure that none of its students graduates as a Bible-believing Christian. Could it be true that we are living in a post-Christian age? After all, hasn't the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche told us over 100 years ago that God is dead? And yet, at the same time, sociologists, psychologists, anthropologists are puzzled. They are puzzled by one fact, a mystery that has shook them in their atheistic thinking. And that mystery is the question why humanity still, after all we know today, after all we've researched, why humanity today seems to be what they call incurably religious. Man is what they call incurably religious, or the Latin term would be homo religiosus, the religious man. Man is incurably religious indeed. A 2007 Pew survey over 35,000 Americans asked about their beliefs brought these results. Do you believe in God or a universal spirit? 92%. Heaven, 74%. Hell, naturally less, 59%. Scripture is the word of God, 63%. Pray once a day, 58%. Miracles, 79%. The study then comes to the following conclusion, and I quote, "So powerful is the belief that there must be something else out there that even 21% of those who identified themselves as atheists and 55% of those who identified themselves as agnostics expressed a belief in God or a universal spirit." End of quote. Now the question is, which one is it? Do you not believe in a God, or do you not believe in God? Why these contradictions? What is going on in people's minds? The Bible clearly answers this question. The Bible tells us where this contradiction comes from. And it gives us this answer in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, which has to be seen as a key passage in understanding the unbeliever's mindset, the unbeliever's heart, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." My dear friends, this is the explanation for these contradictions. We know man is incurably religious, and while he might try to convince himself and others that there is no God, in his heart of hearts, every unbeliever knows that God is. And not only that, he also knows that he is guilty before this God. And how does he react to this fact that he knows in his own heart? It says, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Or one could also translate, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, when you think about suppressing the truth, you can use an example. And the example would be a beach ball that you try to push underwater. You're suppressing, you're holding it down, you're suppressing the beach ball under the water. But the only way to suppress this beach ball is to be in touch with him. This is the mind of the unbeliever. He knows that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's what the unbeliever does. And this is why we see the apparent contradiction, with society on the one hand denying the existence of any God, and on the other hand, man being homo religiosus, incurably religious. But what has to happen for man to give up his suppressing of the truth in unrighteousness and becoming a son or daughter of God? In John chapter 3, Jesus tells a man named Nicodemus what it takes for a man to turn from a mere incurably religious person into a Christian. Now, Nicodemus was incurably religious, but he was not a believer. So he comes to Jesus at night, and what he really wants to know is, I am a leader of Israel, I'm a theologian, I'm a wise man, but something's not right. Which edges do I have to rub off in order to finally please God and to really know everything's perfectly okay? And there comes an answer that he certainly did not expect, because the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Note the word "see." He cannot even see it, let alone want it, let alone enter it. And that's the answer that this religious leader receives from the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from an incurably religious person into a reconciled person, into a son or daughter of God. No one has ever become or will ever become a Christian apart from being born again from above. That is the thing that we need to keep in mind. No one really wants to become a Christian apart from the second birth from above, which is the sole work of God. It is an act of God's sovereign grace. Some people grow up as Christians, and they love the Lord from early on in their lives, and we don't know exactly when something happens in their heart. We just see the ramifications. Some others become Christians in the middle of their life, and others become Christians very, very late in their lives. Of one man who came to Christ very late in his life, I want to tell you today. We don't know his name, and we don't know anything about him, except that he was a severe criminal. He's first mentioned in verse 32 of Luke 23, where it says about Jesus' crucifixion, in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Our man is one of these two malefactors, or two criminals who are being led to their crucifixion. Now, what is the situation here? Jesus had been arrested in Gethsemane. He was betrayed by Judas, first to lead him into the high priest's house. That is where Peter denies him three times. Jesus is being mocked and beaten before he is also brought before the religious leaders in Israel. And then, under false accusations, handed over to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate sends him on over to Herod, where Jesus is mocked again, and then being sent back to Pilate. And then we see a great example, if I may say so, of Romans 1:18. The suppressing or the holding of the truth in unrighteousness. When Pilate tells the chief priests, the rulers and the people, to tell him that he had found no fault in Jesus and that he would release him. And then we read in the passage there, and they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Now I want you to understand what's happening here. Pilate, who is not a just man, and even he realizes there's no offense with the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and that he will set him free. And he's not just speaking to anybody. He's not standing in the city center of Dublin. He's standing in Jerusalem, in the most holy nation on the face of the earth. He's standing before God's covenant people and offering them that he didn't find any fault in Jesus, that he would release him. And they yell back, "Away with him, away with him." And they want a convicted murderer and a known criminal to be released instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done?" He is a Roman-friendly ruler, pleading, actually, for the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, a perversion in and of itself. Mm. But even he saw it. And he asked, "What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And then it says, "And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required." What a tragic situation we see here. The so-called outward covenant people of God, pleading, yelling, screaming, protesting that the Son of God be crucified, although there was no guilt found in him, and therefore a murderer and a criminal being released. And coward Pilate gives in. He plays the people pleaser, and he exposes the Son of God to the will of the mob. A mob that wants a sinful rebel and murderer to be released instead of the righteous Son of Man. What a massive display of holding the truth in unrighteousness by unbelievers. Whenever these unbelievers looked at Jesus or heard him speak, their consciences cried out in pain, for they could feel their guilt, they could feel their own hypocrisy, they could see the evil in their own hearts, and so they had to shut him up. That's what happens. That's what happens when darkness encounters light. It tries to destroy and to take away the light. This is how unbelievers generally react to Christians. Have you ever asked yourself why they are so aggressive against Bible-believing Christians? Because you have to think about this. You can be anything in today's world. You can be a Muslim. You can worship squirrels or chickens or whatever you want, and everybody will be tolerant with you. But the moment that you claim Jesus Christ as Lord, proclaim Him, or even people have a suspicion that you are one of these Jesus followers, tolerance is over. And this is the reason. Actually, it should encourage us. Because even the unbelievers know the truth. Even when they suppress it in unrighteousness, even when they don't admit it to themselves, they know it. And by them going after us, seeking us out, going to Christian bakers and trying to harm them, it should actually encourage us, because even they know that we have the truth. They don't go into Muslim bakeries, do they? They don't persecute the squirrel worshippers or chicken worshippers. They have all tolerance for those who pray to stones or to dead wood. But when it comes to biblical Christianity, there's not an inch of tolerance. There's just hatred. There's stopping of the ears. And they would eradicate us from the face of the earth if they could. What is the reason why throughout history Christians have been most severely persecuted? Every secular system persecutes Christians in one form or another, depending on the gradual intensity of tyranny with that government and how much power it has over its people. So why are they going after us? Always. Because they know that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because, and now listen to this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It says in. It doesn't say only to them. It is manifest in them. Every word has a meaning in the scriptures. It is manifest in them. You know what this is talking about? It talks about the conscience. It is still imprinted by God. It's a part of general revelation. General revelation includes man's guilt, his conscience. And then it says, why? For God hath showed it unto them. It's God who shows it to them. And then they have two ways to go. The one way is to fall on their knees voluntarily and to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, which happens after the birth from above, or to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But nobody wants or can live with the knowledge that he is facing eternal destruction at the end of this pathetic life. There's only these two ways. Fall down before the throne of God, plead for mercy in Jesus Christ, or suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and have your knees bowed with an iron rod at the end of this life. We just saw the people of Jerusalem asking for a murderer to be released instead of Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent man to ever walk the face of the earth. Verse 33 in our passage. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Four simple words describe this culminating cosmic event of redemptive history. There they crucified him. Four words. The one who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, the likeness of a man, the one through whom and unto him whom all things were created. The execution of Jesus Christ our Lord, described in four simple words, there they crucified him. One commentator describes the process of crucifixion with these words. It has been well said that the person who was crucified died a thousand deaths. Large nails were driven through hands and feet. Among the horrors which one suffered while thus suspended were the following: severe inflammation, the swelling of the wounds in the region of the nail, unbearable pain from torn tendons, headache, and burning thirst. But, my dear friends, be not fooled. For Jesus, the physical pain was by far the lesser of the two evils. The spiritual torture, his separation from the Father, the utter darkness capturing his soul, brings him to a point where at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And these were not just words. The Father turned his countenance away from his beloved Son. The worst thing that could ever happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in perfect union with the Father and with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. The Father had to turn away his countenance from the Son. And that is also the reason why I'm not very impressed by movies like The Passion of Christ. Because they focus on the physical pain of Christ. The physical pain of Christ was almost unbearable. It is unbelievably painful what happened to him. But again, it was absolutely nothing compared to the horrors that played out in the Son of God's soul. We cannot even begin to understand what horrors, the horrors of world history's sin in the soul of the Son of God. Some of you might have had experience with anxiety or depression, but I'm telling you, this is only an idea in which direction the pain in Jesus' soul went. You have to believe all the sin of all men who have ever lived and will ever live played out in his soul. And he was punished, he was beaten by his own beloved Father for our sins. He made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. He is Almighty God. At any time he could have stepped down from that cross and destroyed all his enemies, but he didn't. Why didn't he? The answer we find in Jesus first saying on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." My dear friends, this is the reason why Christ suffered on that cross. This is the reason why he left the heavenly places and became a man. This is the reason for all our hope in life and death: forgiveness, sovereign forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This prayer is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy made about 700 years earlier. "And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is not happening in a vacuum. This had been prophesied for hundreds of years before what is happening there on the cross. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ became man, how God became man in Jesus Christ, to forgive our sins for the glory of his name. I preach the gospel, as I know your pastor does, again and again and again, because there is such a danger that we become immune against the gospel. Oh, I've heard it 1,000 times. I've heard it 1,000,000 times. But my dear friends, what else should drive you in life if not the gospel of Jesus Christ? We can start preaching the law alone and tell you, now that we assume that you're all Christians, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do the other. But you will come to the, you will run against the brick wall. You will find it exceedingly hard to obey. You will find it exceedingly hard to fulfill all this, "thou shalt and thou shalt not." Because you have lost the nuclear power plant that drives you into obedience, and that is the cross. Apart from the cross, there is no other engine to drive you. You have to keep your eyes fixed on that cross. That is the reason for your obedience. When Christ prayed for his executioners in verse 34, "Father, forgive them," he asked the Father for the application of what we theologically call the great exchange. The gospel, practically, is a great exchange. Christ, who was clothed in righteousness, took off his righteousness, gave it unto us, his people. He took on our filthy rag of sin, and he was punished by the Father for it. It was not the Romans who punished him. It was not the Jews who punished him. It was his own Father who punished him for our sins, who released, unleashed his fury over our sin on his beloved son who had done nothing wrong. And here in our passage, we see someone very surprising to become the first Christian convert, to embrace literally the cross of Jesus Christ, our criminal, our malefactor. There were, of course, two criminals crucified with Jesus in the fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." But we will focus only on one of them. Verse 39. "And one of the malefactors," "and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.'" So it says that one of them railed at him, or better, the word blaspheme. The word blasphemeo is almost always used as an insult against God. You cannot blaspheme me. You cannot blaspheme Pastor Mark. You can blaspheme only God. And just in passing, since this word is here used, we once again learn here that Jesus Christ is God. Mm. How other could he blaspheme against him? And then verse 40. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.'" Now, here it gets really interesting. At first sight, it looks like the second criminal is the voice of reason, or the voice of kindness. So we have, so to speak, one good criminal and one bad criminal. So the second one would be a contrast to the first blasphemer. But if we take a look at the same account in the Gospel of Matthew, we read this in chapter 27, verse 44. After the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders had mocked Jesus, we read this: "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." So we have plural here, both thieves. Or in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." And once again we see, as we see often, I'm sure, how important a comprehensive knowledge of God's word is compared to only a cursory knowledge. You need to look at the parallel passages. And we see that initially, we do not have only one blaspheming criminal or scoffer, but two. Both of them mocked Jesus at first. But then one of them has a sudden change of heart. Something suddenly changes because he turns 180 degrees and he rebukes the other criminal for blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes even further in acknowledging his own guilt and proclaiming the righteousness of Christ. Something has happened to the second criminal. And then he turns to Jesus and pleads with him, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He's probably not sure what he's asking. We can reason this from the words that he's using. One thing we know, he's scared to death. He just wants to be somehow remembered by Jesus in the afterlife. No theology, no baptism, no church membership, no sanctification, absolutely nothing to show forth before God. And here comes Jesus' wonderful answer. Now let me pause here for a moment before we look at the answer. Of course we all know the answer, but I'm almost certain if we didn't have the Lord Jesus' answer, I'm almost certain 99% of us would come to an opposite result. I can almost tell you how reasoning would go. "Oh, this man is not really interested in Jesus Christ. He's with his back against the wall. He has nothing to lose. He doesn't even understand really what's going on. He doesn't understand the gospel. He's just selfish here. That is not saving faith." Oh no, this man is not in heaven. Now we are ready for the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That, my dear friends, flies into the face of all legalism. That, my dear friends, flies into the face of Rome and all their superstitions and lies. That flies into the face of all lack of assurance of those who think they're not good enough to have assurance of salvation or even to be saved? Do you understand the magnitude of these words, the magnitude of this passage? Do you understand what is happening here? I have said before, and I say it a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I will say it. This thief on the cross is one of my best friends in life. When I walk through dark valleys and I do things or say things or fail at things that make the devil immediately appear whispering in my ear, are you really sure that you're fit as a minister? Are you really sure that you're even fit as a Christian? Are you sure that you're saved again? Well, I can answer. I'm absolutely sure I'm not fit for anything. But Jesus is. And the same Jesus who forgave the sins of this selfish thief on the cross has also forgiven my sins. Because it's not up to my performance, it is up to Christ. It is up to Christ's performance. A criminal, most likely one of the worst kinds. Keep in mind, crucifixion was as a method of execution was reserved and set aside for the worst criminals in the Roman Empire. A criminal here who was a lifelong sinner, a scoffer, a blasphemer, a criminal, no church member, not baptized, never participated probably in the Lord's Supper, for sure not, probably never tithed, a criminal who was not an upright member of society, who probably never in his life was involved in any form of charity, a criminal who deserves eternal hell and destruction, turns to Jesus with one sentence, and Jesus tells him immediately, without even hesitating, "Verily or assuredly I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He will be spared hell and damnation. Today, Jesus says, he will be with me in paradise. No purgatory, no soul sleep, just today thou wilt be with me in paradise. Beloved, it is no coincidence that we have this passage, this account recorded in Scripture. It is not just that some people randomly wrote events down. We know the sovereignty of God better than that, and that he decreed all things, and the providence is all his. This is on purpose. It's the same purpose why we have the account of the Pharisee and the publican. On the one hand, a highly religious man, very virtuous, tithing of everything, fasting twice a week, not being like this publican, who probably truly was a whoremonger and a thief and a collaborator with the Roman enemies, who would be hard on his own people, a very unvirtuous man. We don't even know how he made his way in the temple, but all he says is, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, or be propitiatory unto me, the sinner." Why do we have that man in there? It's the same reason why we have the criminal. Why do we see Peter doing these horrible things? I mean, the apostle Peter didn't just deny the Lord. It says he cursed himself. He cursed himself thrice. He cursed himself. He was basically saying, "I shall be damned," as Americans would say, or "I shall be condemned if I know this Jesus." Oh, I see us engaging in this kind of behavior. Oh, we were so sure we have committed the unpardonable sin, wouldn't we? And all these passages, one after the other, on the one hand we have virtuous people, on the other hand we have the worst crooks in the eyes of society. The crooks go to heaven, the virtuous go to hell. Now what is the Lord telling us with this? He's telling us, "Be of good cheer, for I'm a merciful God." He's telling those with a tender conscience, those who are more on the timid side of things, those who question their own salvation, he's saying, "Look, I put this man there in my providence to show you that it's not up to your performance. Just come and ask. Just come and ask, and thou shalt be saved." He's the God who will cast out no one, no one who comes to him. He's the God who will never leave us nor forsake us. He's saying, "Look at this thief on the cross. Look, Rome. Look at this man. How can you go on with your stupid doctrines of legalism, of works righteousness, when you have that thief on the cross who did nothing good in his life?" I mean, if you look at the event, it's basically checking all the boxes for evil. There was nothing good in this man. There was nothing that would recommend him before man. Here's a man who even by human standards has nothing to show forth, just a botched life, just a loser, a life of crime. And this, my dear friends, clearly shows us that the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ is pure grace and nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
All that this criminal had to show forth was sin. That was all that he had. You have to understand, he was truly with his back to the wall. He had nothing to lose. He just a minute ago scoffed at Jesus, blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. And then something happens in his heart. His heart changes. And suddenly he could see the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. He couldn't even articulate his plea. It is a pathetic plea. It's theologically really not all that clean. All that he had, and then this ready word from our Lord Jesus Christ that on the same day he would be with him in paradise. Hold on to this thief on the cross. And through him, hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's not a trickster. God is not a trickster. He's not a deceiver. He doesn't say, well, yeah, come, but not you. You, yes, you, not. And you were not good enough after all. Or I've changed my mind. This is the God that we sometimes carry around in our thoughts. But this is not the God of the Bible. I mean, think about it. If you or I were Jesus Christ in this situation, and the thief would turn to us, I can almost assuredly tell you that he would say, uh-uh, that's not how it works, man. This is not how it works, because we don't understand grace. Even we as Christians, it is too much for us. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that God is always more gracious than we can comprehend. He's on the gracious side of our expectation. But we always are afraid. We are afraid that God is like us. So what is the grounds of your assurance? The grounds of your assurance is the performance of Jesus Christ, not your own. When it comes to your own performance, and this, show me a person that struggles with assurance of salvation, and I will show you somebody who looks too much at themselves. What do you expect to find in your own heart? What do you expect to find in your own life? Our confession tells us that even the best of our motives are mixed and confused with selfish and sinful motives. If you look at your own heart, if you look at your own performance, it would be actually shocking if you come to the conclusion, yes, I am actually good enough. I think I'm safe. Your performance can never be the ground for your assurance. You have to look away. I mean, this man on the cross, the only way he could look was to Jesus Christ. That was, he came to the end of his rope, as we say. And then he came to Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you came to Jesus Christ because you were at the end of your rope. But when we are at the end of our rope, Jesus Christ is still faithful because he cannot deny himself. My dear friends, we have a gracious God. And sometimes as reformed people, we get so caught up in sanctification, which is a wonderful and an important thing. But we get so caught up in sanctification that we move close towards righteousness. Because we forget to look back at the cross. And the Puritans had it right when they said, for every look at yourself, take 10 or 15, I don't remember, looks at the cross. Because we so easily forget the grace of the cross, the grace of Golgotha. And we look at the legalism of our own hearts, the popery that is within our own souls. Now, what did this man do? What did he confess or profess? He had professed the deity and righteousness of Christ. Do you not fear God? He said, right? Mm-hmm. He has admitted his guilt, saying that, first, the innocence of Christ, this man has done nothing wrong, but also his own guilt. He would say that he was justly there. He was justly, he saw that, yes, there's really nothing good in him. And he turned to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for the salvation of his soul. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. At some point, on the cross, God in his sovereign mercy regenerated this criminal, and he was born from above.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know how, we don't know exactly when. It is exactly as John chapter 3 tells us. Mm-hmm. We didn't know where it comes from, mm-hmm. we didn't know where it goes,
mm-hmm.
we just see the ramification
mm-hmm.
from it. We just see that something happened to this man. All he had asked for was a little blessing, just like the publican in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Be propitiatory unto me, the sinner. He didn't even dare there in the temple to lift his eyes up to heaven. That's how broken the man was. He had just seen a 1-year-old lamb being sacrificed. And he thought, maybe there is some grace, some atonement for such a wretch like me. I could try. I could at least try. And we hear it also from the mouth of our Lord. The Pharisee went not justified into his home, but this wretched publican did. Again and again and again we see these events in Scripture. Do you see a pattern here? Do you think God wants to tell us something? There's a point in growing desperate over our own unrighteousness. But there also comes a point where we have to go beyond that and say, thank God for Jesus Christ. Because there lies our hope, my dear friends. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ gave God the perfect life that we cannot give Him. We admit our sin, we turn away from it, we turn to Christ, we plead for forgiveness, and we are clothed with His righteousness. And out of gratitude, we serve Him. Out of gratitude. And we serve Him stumbling, sometimes stronger than others. We serve Him imperfectly. I'm not saying that is okay. Imperfection is never okay. But it is not capable of ripping salvation out of your soul. And the devil knows it. The devil knows he cannot take away salvation from you. What is the next best thing that he can do? He can render you paralyzed by fear in trying to convince you that you're not saved. Even you not having assurance doesn't eliminate your salvation. It makes your life miserable. That's what it does. And when your life is miserable, you're usually not such a fruitful servant for the Lord. But the devil knows he cannot take your salvation away. And now he wants to paralyze you. And my recommendation is, don't listen to him. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to His mercy. Look unto Him and be encouraged. And when you walk through dark valleys and the devil wants to convince you that you're not good enough to be saved, look up to the cross. Look to the words of Jesus, to that unbaptized, unaccomplished, no church membership having, untithing, theologically uneducated, no good works having criminal who just turned to Christ because he saw his sins, got scared, and pleaded for his life. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Dear brother, dear sister, you are not saved by your own achievements, but by the work of Jesus Christ. Always look unto Him for assurance of salvation, and not unto you yourself. In Him alone you can find peace for your soul. But if you sit here this evening, and you're not saved, I don't know you all that well, and I hope you're not offended, I have to do it anyway. I had to do a Lord's Supper at our presbytery meeting maybe a year ago or 2 years ago, I don't remember. And I had to fence the table. And afterwards a fellow minister came to me and said, wow, that was pretty bold to fence the table, which basically means this Lord's Supper is only for believers. That was pretty brave. He was short of saying arrogant. To fencing the table for ministers of the gospel. My dear friends, it doesn't matter who we are or what title we hold. There have been ministers enough throughout the history of the world who were not saved. If you're not saved, you can run to Jesus. If you want to, you can. Because you only want to, because the Holy Spirit made you want. So if you want, there's already a work being done in your heart. So don't fall into that endless trap of, I want to, but I can't. No, 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 no. If you want to, you already have. That's how it works. This is how the devil plays this game. He says, well, you want to, but you can't. So what do you want to do next? You're caught between a rock and a hard place. I tell you, who do you think caused the want? If you want, you already have. Because no unbeliever wants. So be encouraged and don't listen to the devil. We have a good God. We have a gracious God. We have a kind God. Let me encourage you with the words from Jesus when he talks about those who are discouraged and fearful. When he says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek. Hear that. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not a trickster. It is not hard to come to him. If you have the volition to come, you can. He's not going to kick you out again. He's kind and he is very, very meek and lowly in heart. This is not the trickster that the devil wants to convince you of that God is. Come unto him. Come unto him whether you are converted yet or not. Come anyway. We need to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Death couldn't hold him, for he was without sin, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Praise be to his name for his mercy and glory and justice. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, and gracious thou art indeed, and however much we grasp your grace and your mercy, it never represents how gracious and merciful you truly are. Oh Lord, help us to see thee how thou art, that we understand, that we don't have to fear our salvation being ripped out of our hearts again, but that we can have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that in him we find our assurance, in him we find our hope, in him we live and in him we die and in him we rise again. Praise be to you for him. Thank God for Jesus Christ, in whose name we also pray. Amen.
Let us conclude with Psalm 100. Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his flock. He built his feet. These words are full of assurance, aren't they? These words are the words of the believing soul, accepting what the Lord has said and in reference to all that we've heard this evening. Psalm 100, we'll remain seated to sing, and then we'll stand for closing prayer. We give thanks for the good things that we shall receive, and then remain standing for the benediction. Psalm 100.
All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice.
thankful for what we have heard this evening. We are unworthy, and yet Christ is all that we need. And therefore we rejoice. We are glad in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. And we bless you. We bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is of the Lord, and we rejoice in thy amazing grace. Father, we give thanks for the good things that we shall receive, these refreshments at the end of this service, for every good and perfect gift comes from thee, and we thank thee. We bless thee for all these things. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.